The word of God is life. This is the Meat of the Word on Hope FM.
This is the Meat of the Word, and it happens every alternate Mondays here at Hope FM. I'm Ombwe Mburu, and with us is the presiding Bishop of Christ is the Answer Ministries, that's Bishop Callisto Odede. I know we had already looked at a few things last time, Bishop. We did look at the views, you called them views to interpreting Revelation. Number one, you called the idealist view, and number two, you called the preterist view. Have I said that correct? Then the historic
student.
historic view, then the futuristic view, and finally and then the cultural view, and then finally number six you called, and you said that we would we needed to take that as a foundational assumption that we will be looking at this book from this what you call the comprehensive view that merges one to four, which removes then the futuristic view and the cultural view. Correct me if I am wrong in that. And then we went to the outline of Revelation, and finally we just did the prologue, that was verses 1 to verse 3. Please pick it up, Bishop, and help us going forward.
Thank you, Amboy. Just to reaffirm again that Revelation is written to give the assurance that Christ will have the final word, that real power belongs to Christ. Ultimate reality does not depend on our circumstances and situations that are around about us. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his authority. In a time when Christians were becoming complacent, some of them were compromising, Revelation comes out very, very strongly in encouraging Christians not to compromise and get into some kind of dalliance with the Roman Empire. Perhaps very relevant to the discussions we've just had a little while ago. Revelation offers a passionate critique of the oppressive and political government of the day, the Roman Empire, by using symbols, symbols that sometimes brings the empire out as a beast, and uses other kinds of symbols in order to just mention what the empire is like, a critique to the empire. But it rotates around the vision that the Lord Jesus Christ is given, a triple kind of vision, because when we look at chapter 1, we are seeing that it is the revelation that Jesus is revealed in this book, and is revealed as the Jesus Christ, is revealed as the faithful witness, is revealed as the firstborn from the dead, is revealed as the ruler of the earth, is revealed as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he who lives, the conquering lion, and many, many other titles. One of the things one should do as an exercise in looking at the book of Revelation, perhaps sometimes just to try and the titles that are used for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing the kind of all descriptive titles that are used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pointed out about the title of this book itself, the fact that it's called Revelation of John, and made mention of the fact that somewhere along the line, one theologian added John the theologian, and that became stuck with it to the extent the King James Version actually calls it the Revelation of John the Divine. The word apocalypse is used, and apocalypse is a combination of two words. The first word is calypto, not Callisto, calypto, which means to veil, to conceal, to cover, And then the word apu is basically the opposite. So this is the opposite of veiling. In other words, it is to remove the veil, to uncover, to reveal, to make clear, to unravel, and completely the opposite of what many of us think the book of Revelation is, because many of us see the book of Revelation as a hidden book, as a book that conceals rather than a book that unveils. It is a revelation that is coming to us at four levels. It comes from God to Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ to an angel, and then from an angel to John, and from John to all that he saw, given as a testimony and a witness of the word of the Lord. Now, although John is the writer, this chain of revelation points out to us that the source of revelation is actually God. John is basically, if I may use the word, a secretary. A secretary that captures the events that he's seeing, records them down, and the words that he's hearing in order to communicate with his generation. The emphasis is actually put on the things that must shortly take place. Thus, it would indicate that some of the communication that was given were actually quite relevant to the hearers of John in his days, because they are to shortly take place. Some of them are actually things that were to come much, much later. And in this book, verse 3 gives us a promise, and it is the only book of the Bible that gives a promise of blessing to the reader. And verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The blessings is directed to those who read, to those who hear, and to those who heed. Triple blessing: those who read, those who hear, and those who heed. Not just reading only, although there are blessings attached to reading and hearing, but also heeding, being able to do according to these words. Now, this verse 3, is the first of the seven, we call them the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. The word beatitude, beatas, is used mainly to refer to the book of Matthew chapter 5, when we have Jesus speaking, and he speaks again and again, and he said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the weak, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are those who hunger and thirst," and on and on. And we call those the beatitudes. The book of Revelation also has seven beatitudes, and the first one is the one that we are looking at. The next one occurs in chapter 14 and verse 13. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." The next one, chapter 16, verse 15. "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Chapter 19, verse 9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy are those who are part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Chapter 22.
Sorry, Bishop, that one is chapter?
That's chapter 9, chapter 20, verse 6.
All right.
We have that, chapter 20, verse 6, and then chapter 22, verse 7. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." And chapter 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." So the repetition of seven is also here in these beatitudes that are beautiful to look at. If one was to take them individually, we will not be able to do that one by one, but we'll mention them when we reach there, just as we have looked at the one that is beginning here, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed are they who read and who hear and who heed the words of this book." John is pointing out through the Spirit that we will be able to see ahead and embrace some of the things that are coming. So the book is referred to as prophecy, although it is using symbolic terms. In other words, it's speaking forth and it's also foretelling the future. The reason given for this is because the end time is near. The Lord is in charge and is coming very, very soon. I think after that, we are given this Lord is. I call him the prefect, not just the promise, but the prefect, the one who is in charge, verse 4 through verse 8. Wamboi.
I don't know. Maybe the fact that the angel to we will get there, I guess. But because in chapter 1, it does talk about the seven stars being the angels of the seven churches. I know we will be coming to some few others, but this is what I had in my mind, that you could explain for us who or what John means when he says angels of the seven churches. Mm-hmm. Like, who are these? Does that mean that churches have specific angels assigned to them? Because there's someone asking the same question about the angel of the church. Whether it refers to the leader or perhaps the pastor, and why then is he being called the angel rather than the pastor or the bishop for that matter? Or does it mean that there is a specific angel assigned to a specific church? Let's start it there.
Thank you, Amboy. Someone had asked for the first three beatitudes. Let me just quickly mention them.
Okay.
Revelation 14, verse 13 is the first one. The first one is Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation 16, verse 15. Then Revelation 19, verse 9. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 22, verse 7. And Revelation 22, verse 14. Now, for us to be able to just capture this a little, allow me just to take us through the bearer of this message, of course, is John, as we have been saying again and again. And this is the same John who is the author of the Apostle John and the author of the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. He's the same one who has written these two these other books. And a prisoner at the time when we are approaching, but later on released and became a church leader in Ephesus, actually a bishop in Ephesus. John the Elder, as he was called often, lived to be very, very old. He is said to be the only one among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who actually died a natural death. All the others were killed during persecution. He's the only one who died a natural death. And what we are hearing is that the emperors had tried to kill him, including, whether this is true or not, I'm not too sure, including trying to boil him in oil, but he could not boil. And so finally, they gave up on him and let him off. And Billy Graham writes and says about him in approaching hoofbeats that tradition tells us that John's face is wrinkled, burned almost black by the sun, his arms are gnarled and his knees knobby, his feet and hands are rough and calloused. He is a political prisoner of Rome in exile off the coast of Asia Minor. He is carrying a granite chipped from the cliffs above the sea to the dock beneath the Roman citadel. That's what he is like. And then he is told to write this letter to the seven churches, verse 4, that are in Asia. Asia is, of course, the Roman province of Asia Minor. And if a runner came off the island of Patmos with letters, the first place he would land on would be Ephesus. And then he would make a circle on a circular journey. He would next go to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So there is an assumption that there is a runner going through this 100-mile radius, trying to take the letters from one city to another city. And then a pronouncement of verse 5 to 8 of a benediction, a beautiful benediction here, that there is a pronouncement of a benediction of grace and peace, which targets both the Greek and the Jewish audience. Grace, very relevant to the Greek audience, and peace, shalom, very relevant to the Jewish audience. Grace to the weak and peace to the troubled. But he goes on to identify the source of this grace, him who is, who was, and is to come. Again, we see the three dimensions that I was talking about. Who is the present tense, who was the past tense, and who is to come the future tense. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we have to have that aspect in mind, that we are dealing with things that are, things that were, and things that are to come, the present, the past, and the future, as we look at the book of Revelation. We then have the mention of the seven spirits of God, which are mentioned in verse 4. They are also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, and also chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. Now, the seven spirits of God are not specifically identified, so it's impossible to be very dogmatic about it. The word seven actually is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. Seven, 54 times in this book. It is a number signifying completeness or perfection, and sometimes may not necessarily be taken literally, because it's symbolic. We are dealing with an apocalyptic book, so sometimes it is used in a symbolic manner. But the seven spirits are referred to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. They are mentioned that the seven spirits are before God's throne. Chapter 3, verse 1 indicates that Jesus Christ holds the seven spirits of God. Chapter 4, verse 5 links the seven spirits of God with seven burning lamps that are before God's throne. And then chapter 5, verse 6 identifies the seven spirits with the seven eyes of the Lamb and states that they are sent out into all the earth. There are three possible interpretations concerning the seven spirits of God. The first possible interpretation is that the seven spirits of God is actually a symbolic way of referring to the Holy Spirit. The Bible, and especially the book of using this figure seven as completeness, if that is the meaning of the seven, then the seven spirit is not referring to seven different spirits of God, but rather to a perfect and complete Holy Spirit, complete Spirit of God. That's the first view. Now, a second view is that the seven spirits of God refer to seven angelic beings, possibly the seraphim and the cherubim. This would fit with the numerous other angelic beings that are described in the book of Revelation. So those who would buy this view and try to encourage it is that the seven spirits is just basically seven angelic beings that are being referred to here. Now, a third possible view is a reference to Isaiah verse 11, chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So it possibly explains the seven Spirit of God as a Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of power, Spirit of knowledge, and Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That totals into seven. So that's another view that has also been propagated. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly who or what the seven spirits are, but I think the first impression that this first interpretation would go a long way in helping us to understand this a little better, because the book of Revelation tends to be very Trinitarian.
The first being the reference to the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Because the book
but
of
the
Revelation.
Number being
a complete
completeness, all right.
Completeness, okay. Yeah. Perfection, okay. And completeness. Yeah, okay. The book of Revelation tends to be very Trinitarian. So lots of time in mention God and then mention Jesus the Son, and then doesn't mention the Holy Spirit directly, but you find a mention of seven spirits. So some would say this is still capturing the whole Trinitarian purpose of the book of Revelation. By that I mean emphasizing the aspect of Trinity. It talks about Jesus Christ and identifies him as the faithful witness. It identifies him as the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he conquered death and rose again. He is the first one who conquered death in a permanent way. All the other people that he raised up from the dead, including Lazarus, including Lazarus. All yes. of them died eventually, but he never died. He conquered death completely, so he's the firstborn from the dead. By virtue of being called the firstborn, that simply indicates to us that others will also rise. There will be a secondborn and a thirdborn and a fourthborn and a thousandborn and a millionthborn, which means others will also rise up from the dead. He's identified as the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a magnificent description. Even the kings that appear so powerful now, he is the one ruling over them. He has authority
Amen.
Over them.
Over I like Russia. That. Yes.
Ruler.
Ruler
yes.
of the kings of the earth.
Kings wow. of the earth. Each of these designations is important to the believers who are undergoing persecution. So when they think of the faithful witness, they're actually being told, be faithful as well. When they think of the firstborn from the dead, they're being told, even if you die, don't worry, you will rise again. Jesus has risen again. When they think of the ruler of the kings of the earth, they need to know that the words of the kings who are persecuting them and controlling them is not the final. There is another ruler over them who actually controls the entire universe. So it's meant to encourage them to be faithful and hold on to the end. And I think quite pertinent for us also in the midst of the circumstances that continue to face us as believers. And he's described as him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. He made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And then there's a doxology of praise to him. Be the glory. Sorry. Dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's basically exalting him and magnifying him for who he is. And then we are given the promise of his coming again, that this is not the final. He will come again. And his coming again will be universal to the extent every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, all tribes of the earth will mourn over him, because he is the beginning and the end. So at the beginning, he holds the powers. In the end, he is the one who will actually call the shots eventually. Chapter 1 takes us into the drama of this appearance, verse 9 through 20. The drama of his appearance is intimidating, to say the least. So intimidating that John is overwhelmed. And the Bible says he was standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks. There we go again with another difficult one. He was like the Son of Man, a language that reminds us of the book of Daniel, making reference to the Son of God again. And then he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, a kind of a royal priesthood attire. mainly worn either by kings or by priests. Then it was girded across the breast with a golden girdle, a kind of a soldier attire who is ready for battle. His head and hair were white like wool or snow, both signifying eternal age, but also signifying justice and judgment. His eyes are like flames of fire, omniscient. He's all-knowing. He sees everything. His feet are like burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He held the seven stars, there we go again, in his right hand, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its glory. John is overcome by this revelation of Jesus Christ by his glory. To the extent he fell at his feet as a dead man, he hands had to be laid on him in order to raise him up. Sometimes we get spooky when hands are laid on people and they go down. On the other side, hands are laid on John and is raised up as a result of that. There's a voice of hope, reassurance, fear not, is given a reassurance. The first and the last, the living one, the past and the present and the future, remember that's also being captured again. He was dead, but he's now alive forevermore, and he holds the key of death and Hades. Now, in medieval art, 14th, 15th century drawing, they had a drawing that they called the harrowing of hell. And in the harrowing of hell, an arts kind of drawing, they basically pictured this vase, but put it in a state where Jesus goes to Hades. He goes to the place where the Old Testament saints who are died are, and he goes to a place that seemingly is being controlled by Satan. And Jesus entering hell and demands keys from Satan. And in the harrowing, which is a drawing, some people preach it almost like a fact, but it is more of a...
I have had it. It sounded good.
It sounds nice.
It does.
But it's more medieval arts and medieval drawing, trying to capture the fact that Jesus has the key of death and Hades, and is able to bring people from that place. Hades is where the Old Testament saints would go before they actually went to heaven, before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John is given a picture and a description of who Jesus is, what he looks like, the power that he has, and then is given the command to write what he's seen, what is, and what shall take place. A very significant verse there. Write therefore the things which you have seen, present tense, the things past tense, the things which are present tense, and the things which shall take place after these future. So when interpreting the book of Revelation, we actually need to remember this verse, because this verse is pointing out to us, it is both the things which you have seen, the past, it is the things which are the present, and it is the things which are to come, and which captures the whole view of the idealist view, the historist view, and the preterist view, and the futuristic view as well. It does not capture the complementary view that sometimes people talk about, or sometimes called reader response view. The reader response view is not captured in this. And I think this needs to be an anchor verse that we use in interpreting the book of Revelation. It is key to the book of Revelation. Now, the angels of the seven churches, the word used there for angels is actually the same word used for messengers. It basically means messengers. So the messengers of the seven churches, is it possible that this could be angels, that every church had an assigned angel that was responsible for this? Now, we would question that, and the reason why we would question that is because these angels are being given letters to read. And at some point, these angels are also being, if I may say so, rebuked. And if they were supernatural beings who were assigned by God, they would only be rebuked if they were exercising or exhibiting some kind of failure. This gives us the idea that actually these angels are the leaders of the seven churches. And to the leaders of the seven churches, write. The messengers whom God has sent to these seven churches, his pastors, his ministers, write these words. And to the members of these churches, the seven lampstands. And the Bible says that Jesus is in the midst of the seven lampstands, which are lighting. He is in the midst of the church. He's walking around in the midst of the church. So although there are a few negative things that are uttered about these churches, they still represent the lampstand. In other words, you snuff them out, the world will not have any light at all. We are the light of the world, and our city is set on a hill that is meant to give light. So this is a right both to the messengers, but also right to the members of these churches, so that they would be aware of the message. This prophecy focuses on the triumph of Christ over anti-Christian forces of the world. They were meant to be encouraged when they would read this as believers, to be encouraged that the Lord is actually in control and in charge. That, Wamboi, is chapter 1. We can move on to chapter 2 briefly.
Okay.
Now, chapter 2 then starts by unveiling to us the message to these seven churches. And it's interesting, as I've already pointed out, that if you come through part of the Mediterranean Sea, these churches are today in modern day Turkey. And if you go around, you find them in a circular way in modern day Turkey. And the letter that is written in a time when imperial cult is really gathering strength, John the Elder identifies with these Christians and tries to encourage them in the midst of the challenges that they are going through. Each church received a different revelation of the Lord and a different message, each pointing to the spiritual state of the church and its needs. Some groups that we call dispensationalists have tried to use an extension of the historist view. And that's what I was talking about, an extension of the historist view. So dispensationalists try to look at these letters as a reflection of the history of the church from the New Testament time until Christ Jesus shall come back. So Ephesus, according to them, speaks of the early New Testament church. Smyrna, the late New Testament church that experienced persecution. Pergamos speaks of the early church. Thyatira, according to dispensationalists, speaks of the Dark Ages. Sardis speaks of the Middle Ages, the time of Martin Luther's time. And then Philadelphia speaks of the Wesleyan era, or what they call the Holiness Revival time. Finally, Laodicea speaks of the church of the last day. Now, there are challenges to this view, and more modern-day dispensationalists have actually accepted and are agreeing that this kind of division is unnatural to the book. It's forcing it onto the book, attempting to divide the churches, because these were historical churches that were in specific places, geographical places, that were receiving very specific letters touching on what was happening in those churches at the time. If one tries to allegorize, as they were doing in trying to point out, I think that may be a foreign view we are imposing on the book of Revelation, which is not there at all. The format of the letters is such that there is a beneficiary that's mentioned. Then there is a designation, then a commendation, then admonition, then exhortation, then promotion. For all the letters, you find a beneficiary, a designation, a commendation, an admonition, exhortation, and promotion.
please just repeat that list again, Bishop.
Every letter.
I wasn't able to write. No one was able to write. Yes, tell me. From beneficiary. This is like an outline of each of these letters.
Of each of the letter.
All right.
It's outline. Each letter just talks about a beneficiary. Mm-hmm. Then I'll explain this designation. And then they are commended. They are commended for something they have done. Then they are admonished or warned. Then they are exhorted, if you do this or if you don't do this. And then they are promoted, a kind of them who does this, he who listens to the word of God, or he who hears what the Spirit says, this is what will happen to them.
Okay.
So for all the letters, you find a beneficiary, you find a designation, you find a commendation, you find an admonition, and exhortation and promotion. I think it's only two letters out of the seven that do not have admonition. In other words, a warning. The rest have everything else in captured in these letters.
All right.
And so I hope that's helpful, so that when you read the letters of the seven letters, you can even draw it in a chart. I think that's one of the things I like to do usually. You can even draw it in a chart, put each of the seven churches on the horizontal or the vertical line, and then horizontally you put a table, a kind of a table, then horizontally at the top you put these words that I've mentioned, and then for each of those books you read it, and then you look at what is the commendation, and you read it and you go back and check what is the commendation. You get amazed by how it flows, and you begin to understand the letters to the seven churches quite neatly when you do it in a chart like that. Wamboi.
Wow. Thank you. We got it. I'll take you back to chapter one for just a few clarifications. So what have we said? So the angels of the seven churches, you say, are messengers.
That's the word used for angel. And in this case, I think we would even go a step further and say they are the leaders of the seven churches.
So like in our context, it would be, let's say, like a senior pastor.
Yes.
The one who will receive a letter addressed to
the local congregation.
Yes. To that congregation.
Okay. Yes.
All right.
Yeah. If the Lord was to write to our church today, mm-hmm. what would he say about our specific congregation? Would there be admonition? Would there be promotion? What would he say about our congregation? Go on, one boy.
Yes, you're going ahead. That is chapter two. I was taking us back to chapter one. One more question, yes. Bishop, yes. Because John says that would be in verse 10 in chapter one, verse 10. Yes. Where he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. It is this line, I was in the Spirit, that I want to take you back to. I imagine John is always in the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. Always. What is this walking in the Spirit that he's specifically talking about here?
Yeah, I think what John is referring to, and we find that phrase also used in the Old Testament in reference to Ezekiel, it's like getting into a state, a trance-like state. And when Ezekiel is in the Spirit and receives the revelation by the river Kebar, a group of people are with him, but those people do not see what he's seeing, they hear some sound and they run away because they are hearing some sound, but they don't see what he's actually seeing. He's the only one who is in that state of being in the spirit. So what John is making reference to here is not the day-by-day walk in the spirit that Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, walk in the spirit on a day-by-day basis. It is coming into a state that is almost trance-like, being transported into an arena where you operate in the spiritual realm as though you are visibly seeing, you are a participant there as if you are seeing the things that are going on in a trance-like state. So on the Lord's Day, which many believe was a Sunday, John was actually in that trance-like state, and that is when he saw all these revelations.
Is this... Sorry, I too have a bit of a problem today with my voice. But you, for you, we understand. You preached a lot last week. Maybe I shouted a lot.
I think so.
Agreeing with everything, I shouted a lot. Yes. So, well, Bishop, I was just wondering, so can we say whose initiative is it? I'm asking this because I want to relate it to us. Whose initiative was it for John to have been in the spirit? Is it just something he found himself, or is it something that he could initiate?
Yeah, I think what you are asking is, can I pray that ask the Lord to transport me into that realm? So that I'm able to engage with that? Or can I do something that would actually enable me to be in that state?
That second one is better. The first one you keep saying is dangerous, so maybe that second one.
when we look at individuals who found themselves in a state where they received revelation, we can go on and look at many of them. We can talk of Paul on the road to Damascus. We can talk of Peter, who is in an upper room, Acts chapter 10, and receives a vision descending upon him. We can talk of Isaiah in chapter 6, having a vision that comes upon Isaiah. Now, when we look at all of these individuals, we almost see like they were shocked or surprised by the things that they encountered, which means they were not anticipating that. It shocked them, it surprised them, which therefore would point out that this is totally God's initiative. God himself makes a decision, this man needs to take a message for me, and then brings that revelation to that individual at that particular time. Whether they were, most of them, as we read their lives, we see the shock that they have and the terror, the fear that comes upon them when they encounter this other world, shows us that actually they were not ready for it. It happened when they were not anticipating it.
All right. Yeah. I think we can go to chapter 2. So I think it's so very clear for all of us. What you've said is a basic outline of each of these letters. Could we take the first one?
Yes, I think having done that basic outline, we can therefore look at I think the first one. Now, I think we need to also understand something here, a very interesting thing, that John the Beloved is an overseer of these local churches, and then he's been arrested and taken away. So the burden of ministry in terms of what is going on in these churches is actually heavily weighing on him. And the letters that is directed to the angel of the church, which, as I've said, mainly it would be the messengers of the church. John is sending these letters appropriately to the leadership, and the fact that they're receiving this letter shows that they are human agents. Ephesus was the greatest city in the Roman province of those days, situated near a river that was called Caesta. It was quite a well-renowned commercial center with lots of trading passing through it to the nearby sea, the Aegean Sea, and going all the way to Cyprus. And the worship of Artemis or Diana, when we read Acts chapter 19, verse 24, was prominent in this city, mingled up with magic and kind of a syncretic religion that today we would almost call folk religion. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. And this beautiful temple there was also the horrors of temple prostitution. They had some charm popularly known as the Ephesian letters. That would cure sickness, or so they claimed, or bring luck. Paul actually is the one who planted the church of at Ephesus, and later on he wrote to them the letter that we currently call the Ephesian letter. So this is another letter that the Ephesians are receiving on top of the Ephesian letter. Now, in his stay in the city, Paul actually cried out because of the kind of heathenism that was reflected here, and the merchants of the city even turned against him when they began losing some of their commercial trade because of the ministry of Paul. According to one Eusebius, a church historian, Ephesus became the home of John after his exile to Patmos ended, and Ephesus later on was destroyed by the gods in AD 262. And although rebuilt, it never quite came to the place where it used to be, and it declined until it ceased to exist in the 14th century. So today, Ephesus as a city is actually not there. The designation.
I wanted to check who is it that destroyed Ephesus?
The Goths, sometimes called Gothics, the Goths actually destroyed a Germanic kind of race. That came and attacked them.
All right.
The designation for this letter is the one who holds. In other words, Jesus gives himself a title. What is the title that he gives to himself? That's what I'm calling the designation. In each book, he gives. In each letter, he gives himself a title. What title is he giving to himself for Ephesus? He says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, as other versions would put them." He shows his intimacy with the church by the phrase that he is the one who has his grip on the seven stars and walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He holds the ministers of the church in his hand, and he is also the one who is walking in the midst of the church. He is the Christ who is with them. He is concerned and he cares about the church. He sees everything going on in the church. And as we pointed out, that we are referring both to the leaders of the church and we are also referring to the congregants. And Jesus says he walks among them. He walks in their midst. Now, nothing escapes his scrutiny. And because of this, he commends them. And he commends them in a tremendous way. He says in his commendations, one, he knows their deeds. General term for their actions and their character. He sees their toils, their hard work or labor to the point of weariness. And he also knows their perseverance, that they are enduring the determination to go on through adversity and difficult circumstances that eventually will lead some of them to maybe persecutions, others to be overcomers. The fact that Christ talks about knowing their deeds is as if to say that their deeds has been noticed and appreciated, their works stand out. And this is encouraging that as individuals serve the Lord and they are involved in various ministries and sometimes are facing challenges, sometimes doing things that no one else appreciates them or acknowledges what they are doing in that ministry, in that church, sometimes doing things that no one else wants to do and you think no one really appreciates you. The Lord says, I see, I know, I understand your deed, and I am able to actually acknowledge your deed. But he also points out the fact that they cannot endure evil men. And they put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not apostles, and they are found to be false. In other words, this church has come to a point where in terms of individuals who come and kind of embrace a teaching that is not right, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. They actually prove that these people, a church that is able to discern the truth that is being preached, and discern the error, the doctrinal falsehood, a church that one would say is actually doctrinally sound. And in a sense, we begin to see that they persevered and endured, and they did not grow weary at all. As you read this, you want to say it in your heart, I want to be a member of such a church.
Of course, of course.
My church.
this is our church.
I want to belong to that church. A church whose lifestyle is known by the Lord. A church that is industrious and zealous for service. A church that detests evil people and exposes, if I may call them, shenanigans and con men. A church that has a sense of stickability. They are able to hold on and endure hardship and pain and ridicule and hostility. We certainly would do well to emulate and copy the Ephesian church in these areas that they have been commended for. And as Paul showed the elders of Ephesus, he wrote to them and he said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly a church that is doing great. Then there is an admonition, but I have this against you. Oh, in spite of being commended, the Lord finds something against them. And in spite of all their good works that this church had done, there was something that was lacking. These believers had become so engrossed in their work to the extent that they were not Christ conscious. They forgot their first love. As Eugene Peterson points out, they had a Lucifer fall. They appear to be very zealous in their service for the Lord, but their hearts had grown cold and detached from the Lord. The Lord would only bring to them the imagery of a marriage. As a young couple gets married and they are deeply in love, then the marriage grows cold and lukewarm, and soon the wife becomes a housekeeper and ceases to be the bride. And the children may come along and the struggles begin. People become so engrossed in their business of the day to day that they forgot, where has our first love come? And this is the challenge the Lord is giving to the Ephesian church, that they do not love the Lord as they should. A kind of a deception works in the life of a believer as a replacement for spirituality, that sometimes we replace activity with the life of Christ in the individual. So we are so busy running from activity to activity, but the very life of Christ is not there. The very love that we used to have for the Lord Jesus Christ is not there at all. We are not where we used to. So the church is called, turn back, recover your early love, and no time to waste. That's Eugene Peterson. For I am well on my way to removing your light from the golden circle. In other words, the Lord is promising them with the busyness that you are reflecting, the candlestick is going to go out, and you will be a church that is just a symbolic church, only staying on the surface without the candlestick being seen at all. And they are finally exhorted, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also do hate. Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicholas, one of the seven deacons chosen in the book of Acts chapter 6. And he entered into an era where he began preaching that the flesh was nothing, and some of his followers took this to mean that it did not matter what they did in the flesh, and they went ahead and gave themselves to all kinds of vile activities, and they are being challenged that at least this church is rebuked for that, is given credit for that. Wamboi, I think I need to pause there.
All right. Actually, we just are about to run out of time, but therefore, I didn't know. This is striking. So this Nicholas is the same Nicholas in the list of deacons
in the book
of Acts chapter 6.
Yes, when you read that list, it's an amazing list. I've studied that list quite at length. An amazing list. Some of them were high flyers, people like Philip, people like Stephen. Some of them disappears from the Bible from that point onwards. But some of them appear in a negative way. And Nicholas is one of those who appears in a negative way in the Bible.
Oh, dear. Why did he fall into that error? I wonder. Maybe that's something we should discuss later. Because of our lack of time, just one more question. And this has to do with then naming your child Nicholas. You did mention in giving us a background to the church in Ephesus, you did mention the temple of Diana. Let's just look at that we do name girls Diana, we do, and we do name young men Nicholas.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a reservation for that, or it's okay? Like we say in some parts of this country, any name can cause a child to grow.
Yes. Now,
sorry, Bishop.
Mm-hmm. My comments about that is that some people fear naming individuals because they think what has happened to that the person they're named after will follow the child. But I've come to the conclusion that if a person loves the Lord, everything is sanctified, including names. The reason I say so is looking at Daniel, Mishael, and Shadrach and Abednego. Those were not those were not Hebrew names that they were given, although Daniel was Hebrew name. But Daniel was given the name Belshazzar, and that's how he was being called. And the name simply means, may Bel be praised. And Bel was one of the gods of the Babylonians. It did not affect Daniel in any way. He still was thriving in his lifestyle. So some of these fears are actually unfounded because of thinking that since my parents named me like this, I may not rise up to be the person I ought to be.
All right.
This is the Meat of the Word on Hope FM.